in chapter 5, and I'm going to narrow us down into the verses of chapter 5 between 6 and 11. We're going to hear together that the community that God wants to form to be a community of faith, love, and hope is a community that will face resistance as it tries to live as God's people in the world, and particularly that the resistance that it will face as a whole and each individual in it will face will be of a spiritual nature. In the church that I grew up in, I never talked about the spiritual forces of evil with my friends in youth group, and we didn't hear about it from the pulpit. And it was not a subject that I was familiar with or had seen with my own eyes, even until up until the time after college. But it was after I graduated from college where I first saw with my own eyes the reality of the fact that there are spiritual forces of evil in the world. I was in a classroom in inner city Philadelphia, a classroom of seventh graders. The teacher was a man from Kenya. His name was Amos Welwenda. He had left behind a very promising academic career in education because he felt called by God to go serve him in this inner city classroom. And there was a student in there named Lakia. She was also very intelligent. She had the capacity for true kindness and goodness in a rare measure. But on the other side, she also had the ability to be cruel, aggressive, destructive, and she was more powerful than anyone that I had ever seen in my whole life up until that point. The event that I'm thinking of happened one afternoon during a math lesson. Amos was teaching at the board when Lakia stood violently from her desk. She turned her desk over and sent the other students around her scattering, knocking over two, and then she grabbed a hold of a boy who was much bigger than she, and growling and yelling and groaning, she dominated him physically. I was terrified, as was everyone. This girl, who was small, had the power to terrorize not only the other students, but all of the teachers and administration in the school, with the exception of Amos Welwenda. As I and the rest of us cowered, it was his response to her violent eruption that was the most stunning thing that I saw in that moment. He turned away from the board and, in a very fluid way, in a calm way, and in a peaceful way, he moved right to where she was. He put his left hand on her shoulder. He closed his eyes, and he stood there like this. And as quickly as the violent eruption came, it went away. And it was as if the whole atmosphere of the classroom went from dark and gloomy to bright and sunny. And the most notable thing to me was that the expression on her face had looked before like someone was terrorizing her, not like she was being terrorized, but she was the one who was being oppressed. It went from that to a look of calmness and kindness again. And then Amos opened his eyes, and he looked at her, and he said, "Peace, daughter. Peace." And then he went back to teaching. I could not believe what I'd just seen. The class finished, the students left, and now I was sitting at my little desk, the desk of the assistant. That's who I was in the classroom. And he at his, and we didn't exchange any words, and I kept thinking, what just happened? And I didn't know how to ask about what just happened. And he must have known it, because after some awkward silence, he turned and looked at me, and with his beautiful, rich Kenyan accent said, "Christian, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's with powers of spiritual darkness." In 1 Thessalonians 5, in verses 6 through 11, which teach the community how it's meant to live now that things have been determined, now that the future before us is clear, and the future is that Jesus will return and uncover his true victory over all powers of darkness and evil and cruelty. In that passage, Paul speaks to the community gathered there as he speaks to us to teach us, how are we going to live now? How are we to live right now In this time where we find ourselves, where the future is certain, but the present right now still has some darkness in it. And in verse 6 through 11, he gives them some guidance, and I want you to look at that with me now. In chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes this, "So then, let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing." There are three metaphors that Paul brings together in this small passage, which he then turns into three imperatives that are very plain and clear, and we must dwell on them. The first is stay awake. The second is sober up. And the third, which he doesn't say directly, but which is in here, is get ready for a fight. Those first two, stay awake, sober up, those were not unique to Paul. In the first century environment in which this man wrote, there were other philosophers of a moral type who wrote and then delivered letters and traveled from town to town to try to teach people how to live truly. Let me ask you this. Do you think that today we still need to learn from someone how to live truly? Don't you think there are people today who are living life, but it's as if they're not really awake? It's as if they're going through life asleep. Do you see that yourself? Don't you think there are people whose daily routines are so foggy and clouded, it's as if they've been drinking all the time, metaphorically speaking? In Paul's environment, those two images, the sleeping person, the drunkard, those functioned metaphorically for teachers other than Paul. It was as if the wise men of his day could look at the world and they could see with their eyes that there were many men and women, young and old, who, even though they were wakeful in one sense, were nonetheless like people whose eyes were shut to the reality all around them. Though they looked, they didn't see it all. It was as if they passed their days as sleepers. We know that today, don't we? These same teachers, they also used a second image, which is so wonderfully telling. The image of a drunk man whose mind is clouded because he's had one too many. You may have experienced this yourself. Don't admit it now. Maybe you've seen someone who's had too much to drink. But the mind that's clouded with alcohol can look at what's there before it and makes all kinds of outrageous and foolish and ridiculous interpretations of reality. Do you know what I mean? So too, in Paul's day, there were many who went about their decision-making and the way that they chose to think about life and the way they used their brains, and they were so ineffective at grasping what was true, it was as if they were drunk. To these people gathered, those philosophers and Paul also, they said, it's time to wake up. It's time to open your eyes. It's time to throw off your drunkenness and sober up, because you need to look truly and think clearly. And with those folks, Paul shared the same exhortation. And we could say it to ourselves today and to the whole world around us. It's time to open our eyes and wake up, yes? Now to these two, Paul added a third image. It's there in verse 8. In fact, in verse 8, you see all three of them pressed together closely. He says, but we belong to the day. That's a way of saying, listen, it's the time in which we're meant to open our eyes and see. It's daytime. We belong to the day. And then he says, so let us be sober. It's time to throw off our foolish thinking, our idiotic way of reasoning about what matters in life, the crazy ideas that we get ourselves into that we think are going to help us but only ruin us. Some of you know just what I mean. And then he adds to these two a third image, and he doesn't say it directly, but it's here when he says, and let us put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation, the helmet of hope. It's these two, breastplate and helmet, that tell us that what Paul is saying to this community is, it's time to open your eyes and wake up and get ready for the fight. What is the fight? What is the nature of the fight that Paul imagines? Here in Thessalonians, he doesn't say exactly what it is. But elsewhere, if you know the scriptures, you know that when Paul uses military imagery to teach Christians about what they're meant to do and who they're meant to be, he has a very deep conviction in mind, and it is this, that the people who live in Thessalonica, just like you and me, we live in a time where we find ourselves in a fight, and what we need so that we are not altogether overcome is armor that is adequate to the battle. And what I would say with confidence is that just as it was true for Paul to see those people in Thessalonica and envision them in a battle, it's just the same for you and me right now here. And in truth, the diagnosis that Amos Welwenda had in that seventh grade classroom in 1994 when I sat there stunned at what I saw is exactly perfect for where we are. And it is, the battle that we face is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces that are real. What is the nature of the enemy that we find ourselves engaged in? Let's talk about that. And it's worth talking about, first of all, because, and tell me if this is true, sometimes it's kind of hard to believe that there is a devil. Do you think that's true? Paul said in Ephesians 6 that for some of you it's not hard at all, right? For some it's hard. In Ephesians 6, Paul says that that we're not in a battle against flesh and blood. That means Christians aren't supposed to take up arms and attack other people physically. That's not the fight that we're in. Even people who disagree with us or who are against us, Paul nor Jesus teaches that we should battle and kill others. There are other religions that teach that we're to take up arms against people who disagree with us, not Christianity. He says the battle is against principalities and authorities of this present darkness. Paul says the battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. He says it's against the devil and the wiles that he has, and the attacks that he brings against his people are as real as flaming arrows are against the soldier. And we hear those words, and in part it is sometimes hard to believe, and there's a reason why. Now, for those of you who have no trouble in believing this, this isn't for you, but for others, when you picture the devil, first, the scientific method teaches us, and we're formed by this culturally, that things are real when they are they can be tested or proved by a specific method of rational examination. And when we hear talk of the devil, maybe we remember high-profile historical cases where people have done terrible things and then evaded responsibility for what they did by blaming the devil who made me do it. Have you ever encountered that kind of thing? Sometimes it's on a large scale. Sometimes it's just some jerk who makes your life miserable and blames the devil for it. Have you ever encountered that? Have you ever blamed the devil for the things that you've done? And then we hear those kinds of arguments, and then what we picture in our mind is a man in red leotards with horns and a pointy beard and a pitchfork sitting over a person's left shoulder making them do bad things. And if you've seen that that old episode of Saturday Night Live with Will Ferrell and the guitar formed from the bones of fornicators, it's very hard to think that the devil is real when you think like that. The truth about those kinds of images is we're meant to reject those. That's not what it is. But we get ourselves in trouble when we get rid of that, and with it, we go on believing that there is no spiritual reality in the world that we find ourselves in, which is against us, which wants to destroy everything good for me and you and for all people. And what Paul believes, and that's why he puts all three of these together, is that if we go on believing that there is no spiritual reality like this, we're like people who are asleep or who are drunk. And it's time to wake up and to see clearly. And when we do, we see that that foolish idea of a man in red with a pitchfork, while that's absolutely absurd and untrue, when we truly open our eyes, we see that the reality that we find ourselves in is one in which there are powers that are against God and against good, and therefore against us. which though we don't see them with our eyes the way we see each other, which although they are incorporeal and they're not embodied and they're not tangible in the way many other things are, they are nonetheless altogether real, which Jesus and Paul and Peter and every author in the New Testament took for granted, that there are powerful spiritual enemies that exist in the world and are against all that's good, and one of their most clever tricks is to make us think they're ridiculous. So we are not on the lookout against them, so we assume that they're altogether wrong, and therefore we're completely vulnerable to them. And what Paul and what Jesus and what the scriptures teach us is that we need to be on our guard because there's a battle. And so we must ask with sober minds and with open eyes, what kind of enemy is this? Rich said, liar, thief, and destroyer. This enemy has many titles in the New Testament and in the Old as well. Belial, Beelzebub, the prince of thieves, the prince of darkness, the devil, Satan. It goes on. There's many different names. Whatever you call this enemy, the enemy is real. But before we ask anything about how this power works in the world, before we ask anything about what was happening to that girl, Lakia, and what was happening to you maybe when the time you suspect you were being influenced by the enemy, before we ask any of that, there are three qualifying things that we must say at the start. And this is the first one. Please listen. The power of evil is not equal and opposite to the power of God. This is absolutely essential. If we start to think about the devil and Satan or evil powers, and we start to imagine in our minds that God is over here and he is all powerful for good, and then there's something else on this side which is all powerful for bad, we've already got the wrong idea. This is absolutely not the reality that the scriptures depict. There is only one power that is ultimate, and it is ultimately good, and it is God's only. The devil, or whatever name he goes by, is weak and puny when set beside God. His power is certainly not opposed to God. If there is an opposite to the devil or whatever he's called, it might be the archangel Michael that's mentioned in Revelation. And there, and many other places in the New Testament, you and I are familiar with the stories of the angels that appear when Jesus is born, or that messengers who come to help Jesus when he's being tempted. And we have no trouble accepting the existence of these. The scriptures teach that there are entities that are like the angels, only that they've fallen. And they're bad. But they're certainly not as strong as God. That's the first qualifier. The second qualifier. This is also important. It doesn't come clearly in this text, but Paul spells this out elsewhere. Any power that the devil or that the wicked spirits or evil has in the world is completely relative to God's ultimate authority. Not only is it not opposed and opposite, but any strength or power that any evil or wickedness continues to use in the world today is under God's authority even now. Now that might raise questions. How so? How is it that God would allow this sort of thing to happen? Why would God make it so that there would be these evil forces that continue to exist? Have you ever asked and wondered about these questions? Everyone who thinks about God wonders, why is the world still so messed up? And that's a great question. We may not have a perfectly clear answer to that question, but we do have a perfectly clear answer to this question. Are those powers able to override God? The answer to that question is absolutely not. And that brings us to the third. And this is a very important third qualifier. Again, let me review. The power that any evil has is not equal and opposite to God. It's completely relative. That's the second thing. And the third thing about all the power of evil that exists now and ever will is this. Its days are completely numbered. And we don't know everything about the present, but we know everything about the future of all wickedness, evil, cruelty, malevolence, and all of the powers of darkness. And it is that there will be a day when they are altogether completely routed, extinguished, ruined, and crushed by the King of Love, who is our good shepherd, who is filled with mercy and love, and whose power is the power of light, which darkness cannot overcome. There will be a day when it is altogether completely shown to be the weak and impotent, gross and twisted malevolence that it is and always has been. There will be a day when evil is altogether done. That's a third qualifier. Now, I want you to know that in the time that we find ourselves in right now, it is still true that many of us have suffered badly and are suffering even today, have yesterday and will tomorrow, because we are not armed for the powers of evil that still ruin people's lives. We do not have to be. Many of us are. In the 4 days after I decided definitively, this is what I'm going to preach about tonight, I've sat with two men in particular whose lives have been almost altogether crushed by the power of wickedness and evil forces in their lives. One was a friend of mine from high school. I sat across from him at a cafe this week, and he told me about his addiction to drugs and alcohol, his many days of wanting to die, his addiction to sexual things, his completely ruined 10 years, 15 years since I saw him. But then, do you know, he also spoke of freedom from all of that? Of being freed from those powers? And I asked him, what was it? He said, my soul was sick, but now I'm free. And then after that, I sat with a young man just 2 days ago who decided that life was too much and he had to end his life. He didn't, but he had decided that. And I looked into his eyes and I thought, the spirits of wickedness have been lying in his ears. Now, both of these two, and many other examples that are much less dramatic aside, they help us understand the question that I want to shed light on right now for you. And it's this: how does this enemy operate? If the nature of the enemy is that it's weak, but it still functions, it's not beside God, it is a relative power, its days are numbered, if that's all true, then what about how does this power operate? How does it function? How does it carry out its tasks? If it's not a little guy in a red suit poking people with pins or a pitchfork, what does it do? Look, I want you to look at those two instruments of protection that Paul listed. They give us a hint: the breastplate and the helmet. Now, for the people who first heard this, that would have immediately conjured up an image that they saw every day. And this was the material or the clothing, the vestments that the Roman infantry wore. In Thessalonica, the peacekeepers were the guards that came from Rome, and they had, one, a bit of mail or extremely heavy leather that went over their chest in the center right here, and then two, they had a helmet that went on their head, and these were designed to protect their hearts and their brains, because when they got attacked, those were the parts that were most likely to end their lives, and so those were protected. And here we have a very clear, and I think you would agree with me, precise answer about how it is that the forces of evil of the enemy actually work against us. We need the breastplate because the enemy attacks our hearts and works at us through the things that we feel, making us depressed, making us feel afraid, making us feel ashamed, and through our hearts working his misery in our lives. And we need our heads protected because the enemy also gets at us through our thoughts. The things that we think, the things that we say to ourselves in our head, the way we talk to ourselves, the way we take in voices from all around us and turn them against us to make us bad. The way that we choose to operate in the world with our minds and our hearts are the key places where the enemy attacks us. Do you agree with me from your own experience? If you stop and think about it, you might say, wait, he's making the power of Satan just about personal influence. What about systems in our governments and our cultures? What about the world problems that we see? Doesn't he operate in that way? Yes, only and always through the heads and hearts of people. But if you'll sit and think about the misery that you yourself have suffered in your life, the thing that was the hardest for you, or is the hardest for you even now, wouldn't you agree that it manifests itself mostly in the things that you think and the things that you feel? And the people that you love and care about, when you look at them and you think about what they're going through and how hard it is, isn't it always true that it's a matter of the things they say to themselves in their heads or the things that are going on deep inside their soul? Haven't you seen that to be true? The way that the enemy attacks us is through our feelings and through our thoughts. And I want to be completely practical here. I want to tell you exactly what it looks like when the enemy is operating. You ready for this? A young woman who's heard about God's grace and mercy In a community like this one, hears the gospel proclaimed, but then, as she hears about God's love and forgiveness for all people, there is a thought that occurs to her in her head, and it's this. The person telling you about God's grace doesn't know all the things that you've done. And then she looks around, and she sees the other people around her, and she says, none of these people know who I used to be, and I better keep it from them, because if they knew, then maybe they wouldn't accept me any longer. And then that voice inside of her says, yes, it's true. You should be ashamed of who you are. And then it gets into her heart, and that feeling of shame is the most powerful and gripping of all forces, and it constricts her joy and her pleasure and her thanksgiving, and it presses her down like a vice grip, and it holds her tight, and now she starts to believe, I must hide who I am from all of these people and from God too. And now she is in the grips of the power of wickedness and evil, and she can't hear about God's grace. And now she closes herself off from the whole world and can't shine like a light at all. That's how the enemy works. Or it's a man who has some friends. And when he looks at his friends, he always does the same thing. He starts comparing himself and who he knows he is to who he imagines they are. He knows that he's not as confident as he wishes he were. And then he sees his friends and he imagines, oh, if only I could be confident like they were. He knows all the times he's failed in his work, or as a husband, or as a friend, or as a father, and he has a very clear list of all these failures, and then somehow this list is impossible for him to forget. It's written in permanent ink on his mind. You know, that's the devil there writing those words, and he sees those words, and what he does with them is he looks at them, and then he thinks of himself, and then he compares himself over and over again with every man he meets, and he thinks, oh, they're so much better than I am. They're so much more confident. They're so much more courageous. Oh, only if I could be more like that one. Only if I could be a true follower of God like that man over there is. And do you know what's happening all the while in the minds of those other men, his friend? They're saying the same things about him. They're comparing themselves to him and saying, oh, look how awful I am. And all the while, the powers of darkness, the angels that are aligned against us, are chuckling to themselves. Oh, look at the misery we're working in them. And the reason it's such a great triumph is that it keeps this man and that man from being the great and powerful instrument for good in the world that God has designed that person to be. It keeps them in misery when what God wants is that man to be in joy and in pleasure and excitement. This is how the enemy works. It's not always so dramatic like this. Sometimes it's very mundane. The enemy sometimes works his misery on us by making us hypersensitive and at the same time altogether oblivious. Hypersensitive of all the faults of people around us and completely oblivious to our own. Do you know what I mean? Think of it. Maybe you've had this experience where your relationships that have so much promise get ruined because all you ever see is the speck in the eyes of the people around you, and you have no idea that there's a log sticking out of your own. And this is the work of the enemy too, to keep you completely vigilant about finding out what all the people around you are doing wrong, to keep your eyes firmly settled on the way that they have been impatient with you, that very, very good way you can see just as they roll their eyes or as they take on a sarcastic tone. Is anyone else in here an expert at picking that out in the person that you're closest to? When all the while you're rolling your eyes and you're the most sarcastic prig in the world and you can't even see it. And prig is an English word, I think, a British word. This is the work of the enemy. Let me tell you a real story. As I sat with that friend of mine that I was friends with 25 years ago, hadn't seen him for all those years, he sat and told me his tale. He said, Christian, when I was in high school with you, I was so insecure. I wanted to claim you as my friend because I thought that would make me better. I was astounded at this. I thought I was like on the very bottom of the rung socially in high school. He explained that he went on to pursue a career in acting and rose up very high, simply because he was so insecure. But then he didn't make the final cut at one of the best acting schools in the country, which thousands of people go to and only 50 make. His response was to start drinking because it relieved some of the pain. And it wasn't long before, in addition to drinking, he was smoking pot and then doing all kinds of other drugs. And as he described this to me, he quivered when he told the tale of who he used to be. It was like I was sitting with a corpse there as he was telling me the man he was. The way he took advantage of all the people around him, the way he abused the women that God had put in his life, the way he beat down his body for ill and for no reason at all, the way he suffered and lied and was false, the way he abused his parents and the trust of his siblings and every opportunity that ever came. And then he got to the point where he explained to me, Christian, my soul was sick. I was running from everything good. I was running from the law. Literally one night, I was driving through the town where I was baptized as a child, and to elude the police, I pulled into the parking lot and I found my way into a little chapel, and I got in the back there and I quickly hustled in and I found out there was the adoration of the host. It was a Catholic church we had grown up. There were some nuns there and a priest. And there was an opportunity for confession right there. And he sat there. Now, listen, this was a man who would tell you that his soul was sick, not in a fundamentally different way than any one of our souls are sick. Maybe for you, the poison that the devil has made you think is medicine is not alcohol and drugs, but something else. Maybe it's pride. And Satan has tricked you in thinking if you would just raise up and become better than others, that will help you. That's a lie. That's medicine that is poison, when humility is what you need. Or maybe you're so self-centered because you think if I just get something for me, then I will be cured. But that's not true. That's a lie. That's the devil's lie. That's poison. And the poison that my friend had been chasing after was sexual addiction and drug addiction and alcohol addiction. And there he ends up in this place with the body and blood of Jesus Christ right there. And he's sitting there in the dark and he sees that there's a curtain and he knows that behind it is a priest where he can confess his sins. And he just gets up and he walks over there and he finds his way in and he sits down and he doesn't know where to start because the list is so long. And so he tells me this just last week. He starts with these words. Father, the devil has his claws deep into the very bottom of my heart. And then he goes for an hour to tell him about all the things he'd done. He started, and then it was like the floodgates were open, and he just let it all out. And at the end of that time, the whole while, the priest listening attentively to every word he shares, this is the response from the priest. My son, I stopped listening to you after the first thing you said, because nothing else you said is as important as what you need to hear from me now. The devil may have his claws in your heart, but God has you in his hands with a firmer grip than the devil could ever have, and he will never let you go because he loves you, my dear son. His mercy for you is new every morning, and his love is more powerful than any darkness that the devil can ever wield. You are forgiven, and he loves you. That's the gospel. And that is the ultimate defense against any power or wickedness that Satan can ever wield against any one of us. It was from that moment that he became sober and clean. In the years since, he has been a new man, truly newborn, this friend of mine. Free from all of those lies and the misery that they put him in and all of the people around him in, and now free to be an instrument for good. He now, every week, goes and speaks before other groups of people who are struggling with alcohol and drug addiction to bring the good news to them that they don't need to suffer like it anymore. And he's not here tonight, but in a way, he speaks to all of you and says, listen now, it's time to wake up and be sober and get ready for the fight. You can cast off all the misery and you have nothing to be afraid of anymore because the power of Satan may feel strong, but it's nothing compared to the armament that God has given his people, you and me. What is that armament? What is the armor that we're given? It's the breastplate and helmet, but those are only metaphorical. Now look at the three words that you and I are given by God himself to fight all of the strength that would come against us. Do you see what it is? How beautiful those words are? The breastplate isn't a stronger fight or more work from you on your part or a new determination to get yourself in order. It's none of those things. The breastplate is faith and love. And faith, please hear me now, faith is not something that you screw yourself up to believe that's impossible to believe. That's a silly definition of faith. In the words of Paul and in the words of Jesus, in the words of the Bible, faith is you choosing to entrust yourself into the loving hands of Jesus Christ, who is altogether able and mighty to save. Did you hear that? Faith is trusting yourself to Jesus. When you do that, when you put on that kind of breastplate, you protect your heart against all the feelings of shame and regret and hopelessness that they could ever feel. Because when you entrust yourself to Jesus' hands, here's what he says. He says, daughter, son, You are free to stop listening to everything that the world says about who you are. And now I want you to listen to me, and I'll tell you who you are. You're my beloved son or daughter, created on purpose for something great. Oh, I love you. I'm always ready to be with you. I always have time for you. I'm always ready to whisper the truth in your ear, which is your beloved from before all time and for all eternity, you're mine. I love you. Oh, yes, I know of all the sin and shame that you've ever committed, but this is what Jesus said. When in faith we protect our hearts from all of that misery, he says, you are forgiven, daughter. I love you. It's all gone, that past. I took it away from you. It's mine. That's what Paul means later in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says, the hope of salvation is that Jesus died for us. He says, I've given myself for you and you're free from that. The faith that protects us is the faith that says, I don't know what the right thing to do with my life is, but Jesus does, and I'm going to do everything I can to listen to him. It's the faith that comes to him and says, I don't need to work myself up into some set of feelings or belief or action. I can just get in line with this good shepherd and let him lead me. That's what the faith is that saves. The love that is also the breastplate. It is such a beautiful thing, both faith and love are, before anything else, actions. They're not just feelings. Think for a minute, if you know what Paul said elsewhere about love in the Bible, and then you imagine how protective this action is for your heart. Do you remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? Love is patient. The patience that comes from the faith to entrust ourselves to Jesus, it saves our heart from so much misery. Love is kind. You listen now. If someone's unkind to you, you be kind back and watch how much more powerful your kindness is than their unkindness. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The love that protects our hearts is the love that takes that poor fellow who's suffering because the devil has made that list in his mind of all the things that are bad about him seem like it's a permanent marker, and it just takes it away. He says, stop thinking about that in yourself. Look at Jesus instead. The love that protects the heart, I'll just tell you right now, after we get done with this section and we go on to 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and following, it's all of the actions that you're going to read about in the last part of the chapter that I'm going to talk about next week and the week after that. And then there is, for our minds, the unique protection of the hope of salvation. And one of the most dreadful things that a mind can feel is hopelessness. And before I say another word, have any of you in here known the uniquely awful feeling of hopelessness? That life has no hope left in it. Not everybody feels this, but a lot more people than you would imagine do. A lot more. That dreadful feeling that it's so bad, I can't go on, and I would rather end everything than keep going. It is a desperate tragedy that many of us in this room can think of more than one person that we know who gave in to that wicked voice and is not here right now any longer because the devil convinced them that it was true. It was not true. And there is a day, please listen now, where the lie will be shown for what it was when Jesus comes and reigns victorious even over their mistakes. Even over the heart-wrenching feelings that people that you and I know right now who are in places where they are because they gave into that voice. The hope of salvation which protects our minds says, listen now, this present suffering is not even worth comparing to the glory that is there before us one day. The hope of salvation says all of the misery can in the whole world, your world and everyone's world, can be put on one side of a scale. And if you just put the weight of glory, the glory of Jesus Christ's return and redemption of the world, the glory of his reigning right now in the hearts and minds of men and women like you and me, the glory of one person who stops believing the lies of the devil and comes and trusts the voice of the good shepherd, that glory is so heavy that if you put it on the other side of the scale, it's as if there's literally nothing on the other side of the scale. And there'll be a day when we all see that and experience it without any question. And that is a day to look forward to. Hallelujah. Yes, hallelujah. In the meantime, between now and then, the call to us is simple. Wake up. Sober up. And get ready for the fight that is fought with faith, hope, and love from this day until then. In the name of Jesus Christ, I say, Amen. I want to guide us in another prayer a little longer than that while the musicians come forward. God, I thank you for the great and glad news that the battle we are in has been won decisively already by Jesus, but between now until then, we are armed with the most beautiful defensive armor that could ever be, the armor of faith, love, and hope. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in this community to form us to be a people that together are practicing love, faith, and hope as a good Christian community, a community following you. And then lastly, I pray for every sick soul in this room that still struggles with the voices of wickedness and the feelings that come from the tempter. I claim in the name of Jesus Christ the power over those wicked lies that comes from love and truth and faith. As we sing together now, as we continue in this worship service, I pray that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would be chasing away all those shadows and darkness and filling every heart in this room and every heart that listens to my voice now with the light and love and power and mercy of Jesus Christ, the victor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.